For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in Mark 9, and we're in a pretty interesting passage here. We're going to talk about the idea of greatness and how does that connect to the gospel. We've been talking about the fact that Mark structures the whole narrative of his gospel around varying facets of what is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how do we, as we trust in him, live that out. And boy, we're into a section tonight that really gets at that latter part of what does it mean to live out the gospel as a follower of Jesus Christ. We're also going to be making reference to Mark 10, verses 32 to 45. Really, it's the same discussion just a few weeks later. And, of course, that has some implications, too, about why they'd have to have the same conversation several times. But anyway, here's the passage that we're going to start with. Verse 30, he says, they were traveling through Galilee, and Jesus didn't want anyone to know where he was, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. Okay, and so here we can see, as and all of the Gospels are this way, where as Jesus moves south from the Mount of Transfiguration, south toward Jerusalem, south toward the inevitability of the cross, he spends increasingly significant periods of time just with his little inner circle. And a lot of the great teaching, especially, for instance, in the Gospel of John, comes right from this area right here, this time frame. And he's just prioritizing. He knows his time is short, and he wants to get in there, and he wants them to understand what is really important, what the central issues are. And so he goes on, he says in verse 31, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the enemy, and he will be killed, but 3 days later he will rise from the dead. But they didn't understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him what he meant. And so if you've been with us in our study of Mark, especially over these last few weeks, this is kind of a familiar pattern we have here, where Jesus is very upfront, very clear, very straightforward. Hey, guys, we're going to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. But in every case, it follows with a little notation by Mark, as he's kind of chronicling this story, that the disciples didn't understand. And so here again, they just didn't understand. And so it really, I think, begs this question, why this persistent pattern of Jesus saying with increased clarity why it is that he's come and what this idea of, you know, I'm going to die and resurrect from the third day. He's been very clear about that, yet they continue not to understand. Why the confusion? And there's a couple of reasons. One of them, I think, is pretty clear, namely that they simply could not grasp the paradox of who Jesus was saying that he was. Notice as it says in verse 31, second half of it here, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies and be killed. And so, as we were talking about some while back, this idea, the Son of Man, that comes right out of Daniel chapter 7, it's this messianic figure. And Jesus has used that terminology from Daniel to apply to himself. And what that is, the Son of Man is the one who reigns over the whole earth on behalf of God. And by the exercise of his will, he is able to subjugate all the nations to his just and righteous rule on the earth. And so it has this image of great power. And whatever he wants to accomplish, he is able and he will accomplish this. And yet, Jesus is saying that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and he's going to be killed. And so they're trying to digest this idea that ultimate power could be manifested in ultimate weakness. Well, that's kind of hard to understand. If he is the reigning Lord of history and of the earth, how is it that he could allow himself to be betrayed, suffer, and die? And the disciples are just like, you know, I can't make that work. There's no picture in which these things harmonize in our minds. And so they consequently, they think, well, you know, it's just one of those weird figures of speech that Jesus was using, this type of thing, even though he was quick to say that he was speaking the matter to them plainly. But that is a problem. That's an issue for them. They just don't get it, and they're not going to be able to get it until the other side of the cross. And the cross is sort of like that key that holds the whole thing together, and just like an arch, you know, where you have stones on one side and stones on the other. Those stones can't hold themselves up. It requires you Pennsylvanians a keystone to fit right in there and hold both of those sides up. And the cross is that keystone. The cross is the thing that makes sense out of how the Son of Man could also come and suffer, because in the cross of Christ, as we'll see in a minute, he accomplishes the greatest victory that one could ever imagine. So they're trying to understand. They're still not on Jesus' wavelength with that. But there's another part, too. He says that they were afraid to ask what he meant. And that's another piece of this. You know, okay, so are they so prideful that they're just afraid to display their ignorance? Is that the problem? Well, no, they've been displaying their ignorance for 9 chapters now. Seems like they'd be pretty accustomed to being ignorant. There's something else going on here. Namely, that to ask this question, what do you really mean by that, really exposes some things about them that they don't really want to have exposed. That they have an image of what it means to jump on board the Messiah's freight train and what that means for them. And they were really wanting to hold on to that. And the idea that somehow all this would come to an end in the death of Messiah is something that it just didn't really fit their agenda. It's not what they signed up for. It wasn't the end game that they were seeking. And so this becomes very clear, in fact, in the next couple of verses. It says, after they arrived at Capernaum and they settled in the house, Jesus pulls his disciples aside and says, hey, so what were you discussing on the road? And they didn't answer him because they had been arguing with one another about which one of them was the greatest. And so, you know, yeah, when the Son of Man comes into his glory, you know, it's going to be really great. And we're going to be in this place of honor and prestige. And they just didn't want to be outed on that point, which one of them is the greatest. And so we need to think about this here just for a minute. There's a gross tendency in human nature. I'd like you to become a little bit more sensitive to that yourself here tonight. Think about that just a minute. This idea of who's the greatest, and it's just that, you know, as the turkey struts his feathers and stuff like that. That's the image here. It's just, I'm greater than you. I'm better than you. I'm more important than you. This is the kind of thing that's going on. And when we think about the category of kind of fighting and biting and clawing your way to the pinnacle of greatness, you know, what's the image that comes to your mind? How about the politician? Let's think about this here just for a second. What is it about the politician that just grates on us, that is this gross tendency for greatness that is galling and off-putting, and why we make jokes about politicians? What is it about the politician that we don't like? Here is what the disciples were about. If we look at the parallel to this in Mark 10, in verse 35, check this out. James and John, two of the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Good. Not presumptuous at all. And he said to them, "Well, what do you want?" And they said in verse 37, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left when you enter into your glory." Oh, man. They're talking about who's greatest. They're jockeying for position. The parallel passage to this, I think it's in Luke, says that they actually, it wasn't the Zebedee brothers, they actually put their mom up to approaching Jesus, asking him for this request. And all the other disciples then, in verse 41, this is again in Mark 10, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant toward the two, James and John. Indignant. I was like, All these things that we've been talking about, why we loathe the politician, they're seeing in their brothers as they jockey for position. And here's my question then to you. Why do you think we can see it with politicians the way it really is? There's an answer to this question. Why do you think we see with great clarity the motivations behind these politicians? Because, huh? Oh, because we're like them? Well, yeah. Oh, now, mind you, we guard our envy very carefully. And we manage our pride very subtly. But no, true, at the end of the day, though we may not be out there and as overt as these kind of folks, and certainly as a couple of these disciples were, subtly within ourselves, we want things to turn our way. We've got our agenda. We would really like for Jesus to come alongside and join our program. At the end of the day, that would be very good indeed. We would like that. And so we are. The very thing that it grosses us out about the politician, we get it. We understand those human motivations because in our honest moments, we realize these things are operative within ourselves as well. Again, maybe we can cover those up and make them look a little bit nicer than they are. But there's a whole lot of this in our life. There's a whole lot of giving with the anticipation that this is going to help my agenda, help my program. And a whole kind of framework for living that is essentially a narcissistic one. That's what our culture really is about. It worships the self and the self's agenda for itself. And so absolutely, we can on the one hand be grossed out by the politician, but on the other hand, if we're willing to really probe in there and we're really willing to reflect, we'll realize, man, okay, so I'm a politician at home. I really want someone else to pull my wagon. I am a politician at work in the community and so forth. And we've got to realize that when Jesus engages these people and he corrects them as he will, he is correcting us. He's pairing. The thing that I love about these disciples is that they were so naive, just like children in a certain sense, that everything was out there. Everything was out there. Everyone could see it. There was no masking it. My daughter was little over a year old. Some of us were just talking about this the other day. You know, most kids learn, what are their first words? You know, ball. And my daughter's first words were self. And I want too much. And I'm thinking, you know, that's very honest, very straightforward. And we are like this. There is a gross tendency, and the tendency is in us. We do want the world to kind of beckon to our call. But Jesus then uses this as an opportunity. And he sits them down. He calls the 12 over to him, and he says, whoever wants to be first must take the last place and be the servant of everybody else. And this is what we really need to think about here tonight. What is he talking about? He's saying that greatness in the kingdom of God means that we are the servant of all. And so he just turns the whole thing on his head, just as he has done before in chapter 8 when we were talking about losing your life to find it, he says, to save it. It's the same kind of paradox. You think greatness means that you're on the top of the pile. Greatness means that my word carries power and influence. Greatness means when someone asks, how's it going at work? You say, well, I've got X number of people under me. This type of thing. And Jesus is saying, no, let's invert the pyramid. Instead of having you on the top and making that what greatness is, it's on the bottom. You are on the bottom of the food chain. You are on the very bottom of that pyramid. So the meaning of greatness, and I want to talk about that, and I want to talk about the aspiration to greatness, because they both come out of this passage. the meaning of greatness, not to be servile, but to give of oneself purposefully. When we think of a servant, what do you think? Someone who, you know, is in a sense beneath other people. A lot of people are willing to have just be run over by other people and just, you know, whatever, and we back off and we just let them do their thing. We may even allow ourselves to be mistreated by other people. Why? Well, because I'm such a servant, you know. Just really want to serve them. And so we have those images in our mind of the servile servant who just has no will of their own, has no real purpose or whatever, other than just to make other people's lives a little bit nicer or something like that. That's the doormat servant. And if that is in your mind and that's what you think about is what a servant is, then we need to understand what Jesus is really talking about here. Because to be a servant is not to be servile. It's not to think less of yourself, as C.S. Lewis said so many years ago, but to think about yourself less. It's just a little different. You see that? Not thinking less about yourself, but thinking about yourself less. And so the servant is one who is thinking about the needs of the other people around them. The servant is the person who is saying, okay, what resources do I have to come alongside and serve the purpose of meeting not their desires or their whims or whatever, but their real needs? So it's purposeful in that way. I give of myself. I'm prepared to sacrifice because it can meet the need of that other person. And Jesus, in Mark 10, as he's describing this thing, this idea of greatness being the servant of all, uses himself as the example, and he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Okay, what does it mean to be a servant? What does it mean to be called to the low position? It means giving of your life. How and why? What did the cross mean? What happened at the cross? What did the cross accomplish? Was the cross just a kind of a picture of how far someone's willing to go to deny themselves, sort of like as a martyr? It was not. The cross accomplished an important thing. It accomplished what he calls here ransom. Ransom. See, the Bible says from the earliest pages of Genesis through the end of the book of Revelation, here is the problem with humanity. We are in bondage. We are enslaved. We are enslaved, yes, to forces outside of ourselves. We're slaves to an unjust social order. We're slaves to the deprivations of our physical bodies and things that can happen to it, things like that, absolutely. But in a more fundamental way, and in the most important sense, we are in bondage to our own rebellious and sinful nature. That God created us as free agents, able to have open relationship with Him, to draw our life from Him, to have something really sweet going with Him, and to share that with other human beings. And what the Scripture says is that what we decided to do is to go our own way. To say, basically, I'm going to be the end of my existence. I'm going to be my own reason for being. I'm going to be the one who I answer to. I'm going to live life on my terms. And no, I'm not into subordinating my life to my Creator. And we're free to make that decision. We're not, however, free with respect to the consequence of it, which is that now we stand in this terrible place of alienation from God, that we're guilty before God. We've violated His design for us. We've defied Him in our own hearts. And that is bondage. We don't have the freedom and the open access to God, the source of all life, but rather we're just collapsed in on ourselves. We're living under the sentence of death. We're living under the sentence of eternal separation from God. We're living under a sentence that there is nothing that we can do. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't free ourselves. You know, religion tries to get at freeing myself through my good works, through my rituals, through my doing the right thing, through my being at the right building at the right time, stuff like that. And the cross of Christ, that is where that ransom is paid. It's in the cross of Christ that Jesus takes upon himself your guilt and mine. And he's saying God is holy and God is just and God is not going to walk away from who he is and his standards, his own character to accommodate our rebelliousness. There will be judgment to pay. But in his love and in his mercy, he's chosen, I will pay that for you. You don't have to pay that. And that's what the Bible refers to as grace. That's what grace is. God pays what you could never pay. And so he is offering to you forgiveness and reconciliation with him simply by saying, I get it. I understand that I'm guilty before God. I understand that there's a separation between myself and him. And I'm so thankful, God, that you have paid for that debt. And that simply by receiving that death for me and saying, yes, I want that to count on my account, then we can have the blessings of restoration in relationship with God. We can live with him forever. We can have him in our lives. Man, that's good news. That's really good news. And so greatness accomplishes great things, not just some example of sacrifice, some act of martyrdom, some act of sincerity, but real greatness at enormous cost to self as a servant accomplishes great things. And that is the picture of what the Christian life and all those who would, as Jesus says, to pick up your cross and to follow me, is to have that same mindset, that same ethic that Jesus himself also had. Now let's talk about this issue of our motivations and the aspiration to greatness. We have a picture of what that is. But notice it says, whoever wants to be first. It doesn't say, whoever wants to be first doesn't qualify. Whoever wants to be first, you lose. You failed the test. You should never want to be first. You should never aspire to greatness. Jesus never says that. And this passage does not say that. He's saying, he's qualifying what that desire to make our lives connected to something that really matters actually looks like. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying, don't have a passion for greatness to be first. He's saying, let's understand what we're talking about when we talk about that aspiration. There's a warning in Scripture. Of course. Like Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 45, verse 5. It's kind of a famous verse for many of us who've been around this fellowship for a long time. Where Jeremiah says, are you seeking great things for yourself? Seek them not. Don't seek great things for yourself. But see, the emphasis here is on what? Great things for who? Self. He doesn't say, are you seeking great things? He's saying, are you seeking those things for you? Don't do that. What are you all in for in your life? Oh, you're seeking great things. You are, man. You wouldn't be here if you weren't seeking, this is upwardly mobile, educated, kind of a culture we've got here. And there is just, it's like a child walking into a candy store. It's like, woohoo! You know? That's the way it is. And we are all in. Every one of us, even the most reserved, quiet, shy, uncommunicative person in this room, of which there are a few, and people around say, well, I don't think they're about anything. Not true. Oh, not true. We're all in for something. What is it that you are all in for? Is it just that you can get other people to pull your wagon? Is it that you can get people to love you and to adore you and to be envious of you? Maybe it's just that you want to have enough stuff in your life that just pads you from any kind of unpleasantness from the world around you. And you are deeply committed to your own personal peace and the concerns of people across the street or across town or across the world for you are just bizarre abstractions that don't connect with anything meaningful in your life. See, we all have this thing, it's called life, and some of them, our lives are longer or shorter than others, but we all have a life to live, and we are all living it some way. We are all pouring ourselves into something, even if it's as banal as flipping through the television channels, you know, constantly or whatever. We're all in for something. What are we all in for? That is really the question. And there is in the scripture a call to greatness. A call to greatness. Whoever wants to be first, whoever aspires for greatness, well, that's a biblical category. I love the way Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He's talking about the fact that he is really involved with his whole self in this work of seeing God's good news get out of these Gentiles to all these other places. And he says, I'm super motivated by that. I think that this is a high calling. And he says that in a race, everybody runs, but only one receives the prize. And so he says, run in such a way that you may win. You know, there's something really noble about athletics, and which is that it has that focus, that eye on the prize, that willingness to discipline ourselves for the sake of something that is significant. Now, there's a downside to that, because we can be competitive, and we could actually, you know, desire somebody else losing or whatever. Good thing they broke their ankle. Then I won't have to worry about them in competition. There's stuff like that. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not really talking in comparative terms. He's simply saying, run in such a way that you might win. Have your eyes on the prize and go for it. So there's this really strong motivation that I've got one life. I'm going to look back on it at some point, and I'm going to have to assess that life. And I want to be able to say, man, I ran so hard. I kept my eyes on the prize. I ran in such a way that I might win. And so there's a zeal here and a drive and a focus that is really an awesome thing. Because that's the thing about what God's about. I love the way, not to betray too much of my early intellectual development, but I like Karl Marx, and he puts it like this. He says, the purpose is not to describe the world like a philosopher, but to change it. To change it. To change the world. To be a revolutionary of God's love and God's grace. Man, that's worthy of your best thought. That's worthy of your energy. That's worthy of your value system. At the end of the day, it's the only thing that stands is what God is doing in this world. And God is a revolutionary. God is turning the world on its head. And God is saying, That the way to exercise power is through surrendering my own life for the redemption of my renegade creation. And the way forward for my people is not to pursue their own selfish agenda, but to look at what I'm trying to accomplish and to join into that work and partner with God, a revolution of love and grace. It's a radical view of what is the Christian life. Many of us have grown up with the thought that the sum of the Christian life is basically to be a nice person and to not offend people. Well, that wasn't the way Jesus kind of framed it. And he calls us to a revolutionary outlook about our lives. An outcomes orientation that yes, the call of God as an agent of his love and mercy and his grace into the world is a lofty and all-embracing call on my life. It's worthy of all that I have. And that is the pathway to greatness. The pathway to greatness. God wants you to be great. Well, let's break that down just a little more. There's a passion and a desire to influence that is just a part of the package of what does it mean to be one of God's people. And I was reading through 1 John this afternoon, just kind of meditating on some passages that I've gone back to over the years because they've ministered to some of the deficits of my own thinking and my own orientation to life. And I was just kind of restored a little bit as I was thinking about the fact that God does desire, God wills, God calls us to things that really matter, to things of real significance and purpose, and that these things are worthy of our passion and worthy of our impact on the world, our influence. And the one of the things, there's three things I was just thinking about here I wanted to share with you briefly before we go to discussion, is that the way that the Bible describes it, a passion, you know, that's just kind of that inner drive to make a difference for the things of God in this world is a very natural thing for Christians. Natural because when you discover grace, that changes everything. When you come to that place where you realize, as you must, if you do understand grace, just how desperate is your condition, just how far from God you are, just how deeply sinful as a man or a woman you are. You know, and you just realize, and it comes out in the conflicts in your relationships, and it comes out in the things that we kind of catch ourselves thinking and doing, and we if we're honest, we connect those dots and we realize, man, I'm really a rotten guy. Have you had that experience before? I hope you have. Because that's such a wonderful opportunity to realize, man, the grace of God drills down even to that level, even to that place in the darkness of my screwed up, icky little heart. And then when you realize that that's the way it is, it has a transforming effect. John says we love because he first loved us. And when you realize how great is the love of God for you, how great is his love, that he pursued you to that place that you ended up being. And he loved you. And it just, if you understand the grace of God, you understand the love of God, it gives that natural impulse. Oh man, how can I share this wonderful thing that God has given to me? Let me say it like this, in just as clear terms as I know how to say it. A sense of being driven by duty. Oh, I should do this and I should do that. a sense that the things of God are just extremely boring things, that we find ourselves much more drawn toward and engaged in other kinds of pursuits. You know what I'm talking about. When we are at that place, we just have no comprehension of the grace of God. Here tonight, maybe at some really screwed up place, and you're really unhappy about that. Really wish things were different, but they're not going to be, and so you're just sullen, and you're drawn into yourself, and you're all despondent. When we are in that place, what are we saying about the love and mercy of God? You know, everything that we have is a gift. Everything. And the reason that we feel so distant and so alienated from the purposes of God in the world is because we have come to take His gracious gifts to us as some sort of entitlement. I should be feeling this way. I should have things going for me over here in this area, whatever. And John just cuts through the fog and he says, look, we love because He first loved us. And it's just the natural response to anybody who understands that it's a great day when we don't wake up in hell. Second, that it's right. In a moral sense, it's right for us to be passionate about the things of God and to seek to be an influence for Him in this world. It's right. You know, what is the measure of a man? What is it that defines a person's character? John puts it like this. He says, this is 1 John 4, verse 11, and then in verse 21 says the same thing. He says, if God so loved us, how did God so love us? How did God so love us? By giving us everything that He had. His own Son. That's how God so loved us. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And then He says, this is His command, that you love one another. And here I think it's easy in religious circles to appear moral, which basically means that we're unoffensive. And we don't do the obviously wrong things, like go out on our spouse or shoot somebody or steal something that doesn't belong to us. And, of course, without those kinds of things, how do I feel bad? Doing pretty well. Haven't shot anybody lately. Not aware of any petty theft. This type of thing. And Jesus is like, man, you are so screwed up. Because that doesn't make you good. That just means that you're not offensive and ought to be in jail. What is good is a positive thing. That we love one another. That's an active verb. It doesn't say be nice to people or maybe, you know, try to be forgiving if they do you wrong or something like that. It says just as God loved you, you love one another. That's the moral imperative of Scripture. You can't put that in some kind of a list of to-dos. You can't stick that on the refrigerator and say, you know, chink, 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 yes, okay, I was good today. It's a commitment of our whole self, to the purposes of God through us to every point of contact in our world, our families, our neighbors, the people that God has us rubbing shoulders with in the body of Christ, the whole thing. And what is His command? Is to be the servant and to lay our lives down for the sake of the interest, the real need of that other person. And that is what the essence of biblical morality is. Third, which I like, the aspiration to greatness, the passion that comes with desiring to influence other people, is, in a word, beautiful. There's beauty in the Christian life that I want us to kind of be aware of and in touch with. The beauty of seeing supernatural change in people's lives. Here's what John says. He says, God is love, and all who live in love, all who love live in God, sorry, and God lives in them, and as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. You see what he's saying here? It's a process. It grows more perfectly. It grows more to completion. It's not some instantaneous thing where we're jolted into another plane of existence. God takes us where we are, and as we learn the value system of being a servant, and we are really seeking God out, and what does it look like for me to be a servant in my life, then he gets a hold of us. He allows his love to manifest itself in our lives, and we begin to go through a process of supernatural change as we're living large for God, as we're laying ourselves down for his purposes. And it's just awesome to see that pleasing change come from within. I was talking to somebody last week, can't remember who, Woodsy it was, and we were talking about how stimulating it is to be a part of the work of God. Yeah? Friday it was. And we're like, you know, it's really cool when we see people walk out of the kingdom of darkness and discover the grace of God and open that door, and they come in and they just, boom, they're there with God. They receive his forgiveness. That's such an awesome thing. But there's something in some ways that I think is at least as captivating and something that ought to be a part of our experience in our little Christian communities all over this city, our home churches and stuff, and that is just the observation and the opportunity to see the mercy of God and the love of God tap down deep and begin to revolutionize people's lives, to see people change, to help when they see deeply the love of God for them in ways that they had never understood before, and they find a place to change their mind about these things, and they take these little steps of faith, trusting that God is going to be involved in their lives and reworking their lives from the inside out. That change is so beautiful to see a 50, a 60-year-old man, an 80-year-old man, whatever it is. It's never too late for profound change. It is true, I've believed this for many years, and I've said it many times, that many of us, most of us here in this room, I suppose all of us in a certain way, are never more than a few good decisions away from real dynamic health in our life. And there are decisions that God is trying to impress upon our hearts. Will you trust me in this area of your life? Will you trust me over here? And as we learn to say okay to God, then we begin to, our lives come together. And we sense the presence of God with us, and new passions begin to emerge within us. We see the world in slightly different ways, in ways that are engaging and motivating and energizing to us. And man, we're changed. I love seeing that. I love seeing that. That should be the norm of our experience in the body of Christ, in our little community. How are people really being transformed by the love of God? And then to see that perfect work manifesting itself in just the ability to integrate all of who I am into the purpose that God has for my life. And when we begin to see that with more and more clarity, sweet. Now, let's just close briefly with some thoughts. What could be a practical step we could take, or maybe a series of steps that we could take toward greatness for the gospel? This is what I'm asking you to consider here. I want to talk about that with you. What could be practical steps toward greatness for the gospel in your life? Let me just very briefly say four things that are emphasized most in Scripture. Of course, prayer. Lord, I'm available. Lord, give me your heart for my spouse, for my kids, for my neighbor. I just want to be able to see things your way so that I know what does it look like for me to come alongside in a Christ-like way to lay down my life to serve them. You know, I don't think that God is deaf to that prayer. I think God is like, okay, sweet, now we agree. And so to be disciplined in prayer in this sense is a very important way. Second, the partnership that is a part of our ability to move forward in concert. He's not asking us for all of us to, in our own little universes, learn what does it look like to be a servant of God. We do this together in partnership. So glad I've got friends in my life who are willing to say, I see you going this way, watch out. You're blind. You don't see. The path that you're going is going nowhere. You're just caught up in your own thing. Wake up. You know? And to have those kind of strategic partnerships where we allow that kind of fertile interaction between one another. The Proverbs call it iron sharpening iron. I like that. There's preparation involved. So we may have a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of desire to really be that effective servant, but, you know, basically we don't know much about anything. And we need to go through maybe a little bit of hard work, a little sacrifice in the area of learning to view things from God's point of view, to have some real biblical truth to be able to transmit to other people, not just our own wisdom. And lastly, and very importantly, maybe most importantly, is perseverance. The ability to say, you know, I'm struggling here. I don't know how it all works out. I'm trying to learn what does it mean for me to be a servant. I'm reaching toward greatness. I'm getting shut down a lot. My attempts are replete with failures. You ever had failure in your life before? Okay, good. You know, and so some of us will say, well, I tried it and it didn't work for me. Forget it. And the Bible calls that the hireling. That's the person who's in it, in service for what they can get. They're in it for the paycheck. And he's like, you know, that's just not the way it is. We have to have that long view. Of course, there'll be many setbacks. There'll be failures along the way. But if we persevere and we get those lessons learned, then we will be able to look back over a period of months and years and be able to see, you know, some really sweet tapestry of how God has used us to change the way eternity looks like. I'm telling you guys, there's nothing more sweet than that. So those are some of the things.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.